Well, thanks very much, and thanks very much for having me in the church, Peter, and for giving me the pulpit. I really do appreciate it. Let's just commit what I'm going to say to the Lord. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity of fellowship, opportunity to learn from your word, and I just pray, Father, that whatever I say might be of you. I pray, Father, that anything that I say, any notion I give that's not of you might be forgotten in Christ's name. Amen. You know, it's a really crazy world that we live in at the moment. I think we all acknowledge that. I don't want to suggest that it's one that we should be over-concerned about or depressed about. I live in, as I know you all do, with the great hope of Christ. But it's perhaps illustrated, this world we live in at the moment, this world that has put Christ's order on its head by a very silly story of two scientists who decided, and it's a very timely one given we just voted on cloning in the Parliament, two scientists decided that perhaps they should go up and tell God that he wasn't needed anymore, that they could do everything that God could do. And so one of them drew the short straw, and so he went up to tell God this. And when he got up there, he said, "Well, God," he said, "we just don't need you anymore." He said, "See this dirt here?" He said, "We know so much now that we could turn this dirt into a person." And God tapped him on the wrist and said, "Ah, get your own dirt." And although it's a silly story, you know, it pretty well illustrates, first of all, our arrogance, you know, as humans. And this cloning debate has really done that again this week. And at the same time, the reality of the fact that we are absolutely reliant on God for everything that we are and have. And yet we continually deny it. If you just think about this cloning debate this week, if you think about the fact that here we are, we've actually decided that we should usurp God as the creator, and we should accept on ourselves the role of creating a human being, and not only creating a human being, but creating it with the specific intent of killing it in 14 days so that we can experiment on it in that 14 days. I mean, what an incredible line to cross. And yet we did it this week. Unless there's a great miracle in the Parliament in the next month where it's overturned, then that's what we're going to be stuck with. We see God's order turned on its head in other areas too. This area of abortion, which we as Protestants, I think, have pretty much stayed out of the debate on abortion over the years. But, you know, the reality is that the abortion is the killing of a human life. It's the smallest, most vulnerable member of the human race. And God created the womb of a mother to be that place which was the safest place that a baby could be. The safest place for a baby should be in the womb of a mother. And yet we have turned that on its head so that now it's the most dangerous place for a baby to be. 70 to 100,000 abortions in Australia just in a year. Now the most dangerous place for a baby to be. As we turn God's order on its head. We've done it too, I think, in terms of compassion. We know that Christ that requires of his church and of his people that we be a compassionate people, that we reach out to others. And yet as a nation, at this point in time, we give just 0.275% of our gross domestic product to aid overseas. And we look at all the poverty, all the hurt overseas. And yet that's the extent of our generosity when we have so much relatively here in this nation. I think God would really look on that with great sorrow. We see the family that God created turned on its head. Now God created a family to be of a mother and a father because that was the best environment to bring up a child. We know that even in Christian families it doesn't always work. But I can't believe that God would want to see a nation ordain families, encourage families that weren't comprised of a mother and a father. And yet now we have IVF for single women. We have adoption for homosexuals in two states in Australia. All creating families that won't and can't ever have the balance of a mother and a father. We actually had a lady in our church who lost her husband in tragic circumstances, of course, it always is. And she came and spoke at a rally. We don't like rallies in Australian Christian Lobby, but we were sort of last resort in Canberra to try to stop homosexual adoption. She came and spoke at a rally and she said, "You know," she said, "when my husband died, I thought that I could give my kids, because I loved them so much, I thought I could give them all the love that both of us had for them. But she said, what I realized was that I couldn't give them father love. And she said, particularly for the boy, I couldn't give him father love. And it just emphasized really poignantly for me that God created the family of a mother and father for a reason. And we've turned that reason on its head. Now, I don't want to stand here and be negative, because let me tell you, as I said before, I feel very positive about the world. And as I look at politics and I look at public policy, I see that there are a lot of very positive indicators. I can tell you that before the last election, there were 42 people, which was fantastic, out of a lower house of 151 people, at least 42, who consistently stood for Christian values. They were on the complete spectrum of Christianity, from Orthodox Greeks, Roman Catholics, right through to Pentecostals. But there were 42 people there, which is an amazing ratio at 151. Well, I tell you, since the last election, that's increased. I haven't done the count, but I reckon it's about 60 to 65 now, which is fantastic, you know. So there's great room for optimism in all this. We've just held as Australian Christian Lobby policy forums in the Parliament where we took church leaders and parachurch leaders into both Labor and Liberal, and our object was to take them in at the working level and have them tell the two parties what they wanted to see in the next election in their campaign policy. Now, we meant to go in at the working level. Prime Minister ripped this up to his level, came along and introduced it, directed his ministers to be there. Beazley did exactly the same. Mr. Beazley did exactly the same, and so the shadow cabinet was there in his. You know, so there really is an awakening, I think, both by the Christian constituency, but also by politics to the needs of this Christian constituency. And that's got to be positive. But we need to keep this going. And we know in the States particularly that it's not so even. Our representation in the Parliament by Christians and Christian influence is not so good in most of the great majority of the states. And so we really have to make sure that we continue to bring this influence of Christ onto public policy. And the Australian Christian Lobby, we believe that the reading that you had this morning, we draw from this reading quite a bit of encouragement that God would want us to do that. And I would ask you, if you've got your Bibles there, just to open it up on Isaiah 1, and we'll just look at the reading, Isaiah 1, verses 10 to 17. Now, before we do, let me say that what's happening here, to put it in context, is that God is speaking to the two kingdoms through the prophet Isaiah. And he's saying to them, it's got so bad down there, fellas, that it's almost like Sodom and Gomorrah. And we might resonate with that a little bit. And so that's the context. And it's Isaiah 1, verses 10 to 17. And just to remind you, he said, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come and appear before me, who's asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Why were their offerings meaningless? Their offerings were meaningless because all around them was like Sodom and Gomorrah. These people were meeting in holy huddles, but all around them was like Sodom and Gomorrah. Your incense is detestable to me. Your new moon Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. You know, I can't help thinking that having said that to these people, that God might say to us here in Australia, that stop celebrating my holy days of Easter and Christmas, because they're holy days, they're not holidays, when all around you is like Sodom and Gomorrah. If he said this to these people, wouldn't he say that to us here in Australia? I think so. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless and plead the case of the widow. You know, I don't see it so much these days, but certainly when I started off in this, I'd have people say to me, no, we shouldn't be getting involved in politics. We shouldn't be worrying about government. The church should stay out of that. And yet, I look at those last two lines there. defend the cause of the fatherless and plead the case of the widow. I can tell you, you know, we can do loads and loads for the fatherless. As individuals, we can give them of our charity. As churches, we can give them our charity. We can allocate part of our tithe to them. But I tell you what, if you want to plead or defend their cause and plead their case, then you really got to get involved in either the law courts of this country or in the parliaments of this country. And I believe that it isn't enough that we just give charity. It's necessary that we get into influencing public policy and our governments and pleading the case and defending the cause of the fatherless and the widow. But of course, you and I know that, of course, in Australia, it's not the politician's fault, or it isn't our fault, rather, it's the politician's fault, isn't it? It's not our fault, it's their fault. And yet, if you go right back to the beginning of that reading, God says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." So he's going to hold the rulers to account. He's certainly going to hold the governments to account, people in government to account for what's going on. But he says, "Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." These people have been held to account or are being shown to have a responsibility even though they're living in a kingdom. And of course, in a kingdom, they'd have almost no chance of influencing the decisions of the king. But you and I live in a democracy. We have one man, one woman, one vote. Wouldn't God hold you and I much more to account than the people of the two kingdoms who are living in a kingdom without a vote? And yet still he held them responsible for what was happening around them. In Australian Christian Lobby, we believe that God would have us come in and influence public policy, influence government. And having been, as you heard, in the army for some 32 years, I really see this spiritual battle as a battle. I can understand, as I look at the spiritual battle we're told in Ephesians is a spiritual battle, why God characterizes it in that way. Why we see so often that Paul uses the life of a soldier as an analogy for this life we live as Christians. If I look at this spiritual battle, and I consider it for a moment. You know that when we go onto the battlefield as soldiers, as a commander prepares his plan, he never ever goes onto the battlefield without a plan to take the high ground. See, to leave the high ground to the enemy, to allow him to control it, is to lose the battle. Because if the enemy controls the high ground, then he has the initiative and he just runs you around. You never win a battle if the enemy controls the high ground. And I'd say to you that the high ground of this nation and this world that God would have us influence, God gave us the Great Commission for, the high ground of that world, and in our case this nation, is the government of this nation. Because it's in the governments of this nation that first of all is decided whether we can proselytise, whether the gospel can be carried. And you've seen already in Victoria here how legislation can really inhibit that in the case of the two Dannys. It's in the governments of the world and the government of the nation that our standards are set, that our young people particularly are told what's right and wrong these days. And so the high ground government is extremely important. I went and saw when I first got out, it was a good question Peter asked me, you know, what do you know about politics? Nothing. Knew nothing. Know a bit now. But when I knew nothing, I went and saw an old man. He must have been about 80 in the New South Wales Parliament. He was just getting out of it. And I spoke to him to get his experience because he was an old fellow who'd stood up consistently for Christian values. He was a lovely Catholic man, one of those saintly type people. And I sought experience from him. He said to me, you know, what they're trying to do is to rip out, and these are important words, rip out the Christian assumptions on which our laws are based. See, you can't have all the freedom that democracy gives if it's not resting on Christian assumptions in the way people relate to each other. And so we can't allow these Christian assumptions to be just ripped out because our laws depend on them. And that's why this is the high ground in this battle for bringing the Great Commission to the world. It's not the most important object of the church, I might say, the most important object of the church is to save souls, you know, and to change the world from the bottom up. But we can't neglect this high ground. And you know, one of the things in a battle, one of the principles is that if you have troops on the high ground, you support them above all other troops on the battlefield. Because they're the ones that are going to carry the battle for you. Because it's been fought, they're on the high ground. And see, we have troops on the high ground. They're called champions of Christianity. They're Christians in Parliament. And they do a great job, but they're very isolated on that high ground. I went in to see one fellow. We'd just written him a letter thanking him for his stand in standing against his party on IVF for single women. And he said to me, he said, you know, all I usually get from Christians is hate mail. As soon as a party does something they don't like, they send me the hate mail. I thought, boy, one thing the Australian Christian Lobby is going to do is make sure you get love mail. Because you're on the high ground. You're a champion on the high ground. And we as Christians have to support them. I went immediately to another one of your senators actually. And she said to me, you know, she said, when we go into the party room, she said, it's not a case of not being heard. She said, we don't get a chance to speak. Because see, in the party room, they decide what their policy will be on things. It's not really decided on the floor of Parliament. You and I think it is, but very seldom is it decided there. Usually it's decided in party rooms. And she said, the trouble is, we don't get a chance to speak because nobody believes there's a constituency out there behind us. See, what a terrible thing. And I thought, boy, you know, one thing the Australian Christian Lobby is going to do is make sure that when you go into the party room and people like you, that people look at you and say, boy, we've got to listen to this person because they've got a constituency behind them. You know, another thing being, brought up through the military, studying military history, I know that no army on earth has ever won a battle that didn't believe in itself. And I look at this Christian army of ours and I think, why doesn't it believe in itself? If I just, which we'd never do, take Christ out of it, just look at its natural advantage for a moment. And you think that 68% of Australians still say they're Christians. It doesn't mean, of course, that they've been saved. But what it does mean is that when we stand up for Christ and put forward a Christian view on public policy, that it resonates with a lot more people than we think. And we need to get out there and say it. One of the things about a principle of war too, or the battlefield, is that you always fight with the right weapons. And you know, I could run through that list of things I did, which I'm concerned about in our society, with almost any Australians, and most of them would be concerned about them. But they don't know how to fix it, because it's a spiritual battle. And the spiritual weapons to fight this battle are here in places like this, all around Australia this morning, in the church. And the church stays out of that battle, those spiritual weapons never get brought to bear into this battle. The Christian constituency, this army of Christ without Christ in it, has a huge natural advantage in the fact that there's about 1 million people meeting around Australia this morning. No other constituency, I don't think, has the ability to network, to get the word out, and to bring political pressure to bear, as this one does. But of course, more importantly, as we know, this army is led by Christ. It has Christ at its head. And I often think that the reason that we've sort of abrogated our responsibility to get in there to influence public policy for Christ is that we don't believe our God is big enough. We look at all the problems, all the opposition, and we think it's too big. But God's much bigger. I learnt this very poignantly, I suppose, when I was in Lebanon as a United Nations observer there. If you want a job and you can't get any other, then go and be an observer in Lebanon with the United Nations, unarmed observer. So you're there in southern Lebanon. They put a big blue beret on you so that if the two sides get sick of shooting at each other, they can take a pot shot at you. And they tell you to go in and stop whoever's fighting. Great job. But I had this job, and one of the things we had to do was to report on violations by either side, particularly the casualties, and report it back to the United Nations, which usually did nothing. And we would have to report if the Palestinians tried to go into Israel, and we'd have to report if the Israelis threw shells into Palestinian refugee camps, which they did frequently, or bombed them. And I was in talking to the Red Crescent, equivalent of the Red Cross, one morning, and two shells landed in two refugee camps just nearby, or in one refugee camp. And I heard these people take the call, so I knew there must have been casualties. And when they got off, I said to them, what happened? They said, well, two shells landed, a lady and a daughter were killed when one shell hit the vehicle in which they were travelling, and another shell killed an old man. And knowing we had to report it, they said to us, you come in with us and see what happened. And I said, no, we'll go in later, because see, if you've ever seen these Islamic funerals and the beating of the chests and all the emotion in the air, you don't go anywhere near those if you can be in any way linked to it or blamed for it. And these people blamed us because we were stopping them getting into Israel, but we weren't stopping what was sometimes daily shelling of the refugee camps. I understood where they were coming from. And so I said, no, we'll go in later, because see, in Arab culture, I don't know what it is about it, but their emotions shoot right up in the air like this. And they reach heights you and I wouldn't reach. But after 24 hours, when they bury the dead, all the emotion goes straight out of the situation. And so it was always safe to go in 24 hours later in those circumstances. You and I, our emotions wouldn't go so high, but we'd hold on to our anger for longer. You know, just different cultures. So I said to them, no, we'll go in later. And they said, no, you come in with us. They said, you'll be safe. Now, it's like me saying to you, I'm from Canberra, trust me, you know. But not knowing better or being stupid, I went in with these fellows, with the other fellow in the UN vehicle. We followed their vehicle into the refugee camp. 1,500 people closed in around us. Angry, sullen people. Angry. And they sort of jostled us, got us out of the vehicles, jostled us up these stairs into a meeting hall in the middle of the refugee camp. And as I was going up the stairs, this young fellow grabbed my sleeve and he pulled me down to the car, which was just near the steps, and he pushed my hand in the blood that was still on the car. He was clearly saying, this is your fault, mate, stop us getting in there, not stopping this. Then they took us into a meeting hall, about half the side of this room, and around it was a low concrete seat that they have in those in Middle Eastern sort of meeting halls. And some of the prominent men of the village were sitting around that, and off in the corner there was another little room, and there was an executive meeting there to see whether or not they'd execute us or decide whether or not they'd execute us. Now, when you're 27, 28, you can beat the world, can't you? You know? And when you're an SAS captain, 27, 28, you really think you can beat the world. And this is one of those computer games. I would have just shot up, flattened them all, and walked out of there. It's only 1,500, for goodness sake. But it wasn't. It was real. All I could do was remember how big our God is. And I recalled the verses in Isaiah 40, and I'd ask you to turn to it if you've got it there. Because I think it's really important that we get this imagery right inside our heads, that we don't fall back from the challenges that are out there in the world before us because we think our God's too small. And I recall the images here in Isaiah 40 verse 12, but these images are right throughout this part of the Bible, or this particular part of Isaiah. And it says in Isaiah 40 verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? You know? His God, he can measure the whole of the waters of the world in the hollow of his hand. This is big God, you know. Or with the breadth of his hand has marked off the heavens. You know, I love that because every year the scientists tell us there's more heavens and it doesn't matter to God, he just goes zoomp and he gets them all again. You know, amazing, isn't it? You know, this is how big our God is. Who's held the dust of the earth in a basket or weighed the mountains on scales and the hills on a balance? This is a big God. And as I remembered how big this God was and appealed to him, I learned a big lesson. Because God didn't send legions of angels to get us out as he could have. He didn't send the SAS regiment to get us out as he could have. But what he did was he changed hearts. And after some hours, they let us go. And that's been a great lesson to me. And something that we've hopefully carried into the parliament. In the Australian Christian Lobby, we believe that our God's big enough. We're not a party, we're a lobby group. So we lobby into Parliament. We're not party partisan. We believe absolutely that it's necessary to keep engaged with both sides of politics. That there's good and evil on both sides of politics. And we have to work to raise up the Christian constituency to bring the good out of both. To get both to come back to this Christian constituency with better policies and better candidates. I'd really encourage you to join us in this. You have a brochure there in your pew sheet, and I'd really encourage you to join us in this, because politics is about numbers, and I'm not here on to raise funds, but I'm certainly here to encourage you to join us in numbers, because when we go into the parliament, we want to be able to say to them, we have these thousands of people behind us who share these values. We're not going to tell them to vote right or left. We're going to tell them what you stand for and let them decide on the basis of their faith. But they share our values, so you should listen to our position on various things. So I'd really encourage you to consider doing that. You can join us on email for nothing, if you're that lousy, or you can join us for $10 or $20 a month, or $30 a year if you've got to get our stuff by post. But we won't flood you with stuff. You'll just get one newsletter, one side, back and front each month, and a Friday email, which you can dig into to get more information if you want it. I'd really encourage you that we can't afford not to engage this high ground for Christ. As you get this election coming up now in Victoria, I might say that there is a Meet Your Candidate forum, which gives you an opportunity to stand up and identify the Christian constituency, show them that it's there as a concerned constituency. And if you're in the Box Hill electorate, on the 16th of November, there'll be a Meet Your Candidate forum at the Coonong Secondary College. You can get onto the Australian Christian Lobby website and get the details of that. I'd really encourage you to be there, because we need this constituency to stand up, to cause politics to be more Christian. But I'd really encourage you too, not to go away here today, from here today, and forget about the need to influence this high ground for Christ. It's interesting, as someone who came out of Duntroon, I was interested in the story of the Devil's Passing Out Parade. He was graduating all his little devils. And he went down the line, as the inspecting officer does, and he stopped in front of the first bloke standing there with his pitchfork, and he said, "What are you going to tell the world going out and graduating today?" He said, "I'm going to tell them there's no devil." And the devil said, "Out of my sight, waste of time. Of course they'll know there's a devil. Only got to look at a rock to know there's a devil." Went to the next bloke and he said, "Okay," he said, "what are you going to tell them?" And the fellow puffed his chest out and he said, "I'm going to tell them there's no God." He said, "Don't be stupid. Of course I know there's a God. They've just got to look at creation. They've just got to look at the love in a family. Of course I know there's a God." So he went to the third bloke and he said, "Well, what are you going to tell them?" He said, "I'm going to tell them there is a God, and I'm going to tell them there is a devil, but there's no hurry." And the devil said, "You're my man. You're my man." And I really think sometimes that's us. So I'd really encourage you that we need to influence this high ground for Christ. And I'd really encourage you to be part of that. God bless you, and thanks very much.